Today's Bible reading is taken from Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. You'll find that on page 90 of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
Thanks very much, Joy. Do keep Exodus 32 open in front of you. My name's George Hawkins. I'm on the staff team here, and it's really good to see you. Whether you intended to be at 11:15 service or you're planning to be at 9:15 and you were just a little bit late, we're glad to see you. A particular welcome to the mums who are here today. We're glad to see you. For those of you who forgot to send a card to your mum, a text or a message later on will, I'm sure, go down really well. We're going to open up God's word together, but before we do that, we're going to pray. Let's bow our heads to pray. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. Thank you that this word written, Father, centuries ago, is still relevant, pertinent, powerful, ongoing for us today. It stands firm in the heavens. And you are faithful to your word. You don't need to revise it, take it back. You don't need to adjust it. We don't need to filter it out. We just need to listen. And so I pray that we will do that. Pray that you would grant us your spirit so that we will not only just understand it and grasp it, but that you would press these things deep into our hearts and lives, that we might hear the voice of our King today as you speak to us through your word. And we ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's pretty important to know if you are looking at a picture or at a mirror. There's a fairly big difference between those two things. One aims to show you something else, and one aims to show you yourself. I think I've told you before about the person who was in a gallery somewhere, and they were looking at what they thought was a portrait, and it looked really ugly, and they got up close and realised it was a mirror. Knowing the difference between the two is really important. So how does the Bible work? Is the Bible more like a picture or a mirror? Well, the answer is it's both of them. It works as a picture to show us more of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and it works as a mirror to show us more of ourselves. In Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus, speaking with two disciples on the Emmaus Road, teaches them, and the text says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus took the Old Testament there, he opened it up to them, and he taught the disciples about himself. The scriptures were clearly a picture, a portrait of Jesus. So as we go to the Bible, as we open up even the Old Testament before Jesus was born, we discover more about who Jesus is and what he has done. But we also go to the Bible to see more of ourselves. In the book of James, James says this, says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." James is using the illustration there of a mirror, and he doesn't just use the illustration to simply highlight forgetfulness, but he helps us to see how the Bible works. We look into the Bible, we see something of ourselves, it shows us what we're like and how we should respond. So we can expect that as we open up God's word, as we open it up now, Exodus 32, even the Old Testament, we should see something more of Christ and we should see something more of ourselves. So as we do that today, that's what we want to do. We want to see the sort of pictures and mirrors that are here for us to see things about God and things about ourselves. Well, we've been making our way through the book of Exodus over the past couple of years, and we've done that in a few different chunks. We have seen the God who delivers in the very early chapters of the book. We have seen God getting his people out of Egypt. We've seen God acting, doing mighty, amazing things through plagues and miracles and drawing them through the Red Sea, rescuing them out of Egypt. And then as well as seeing the God who delivers, we saw the God who directs in the sort of middle section of the book. We saw him forming his people and leading his people and guiding them where to go and how to live. And then earlier on this term, on Sunday evenings, we came to the final section of the book and we began to think about the God who dwells. It was not enough for God to create a people. It was not enough for God to shape a people. He also wanted to be present with the people, to live among them. And we saw all the instructions for the way that the tabernacle would be built, the way the priesthood should be established, the ways in which a holy God would live among an unholy people. So end of chapter 31, as we get to that point, everything is looking good. We're in good shape. Moses has been told what to do. He's been told who will lead the work, who's going to be building it. He's got all these instructions, but he's received them on the mountain away from the people. And so in chapter 32, we turn back to the people to find out what they've been doing at the foot of the mountain. And I want to walk us through this whole chapter. And I want us to see four things. I want us to see two mirrors that reflect and show us what we're like, and two pictures that show us more of what God is like. But the big idea is this. The people are not who they should be. They need a mediator. They need somebody who will stand between themselves and God. And we're going to see that for the Israelites and then for ourselves as well. So to begin with, first up, a mirror, the need for a mediator. Now, Moses has been up on the mountain for an awfully long time. Well, 40 days, about the length of some of your Easter holidays, just under 6 weeks. 24 verse 18 tells us it was that length of time, but it feels like an awful long time to the people. So verse 1, the text says, "so long." When the people saw that Moses was so long, in coming back. And the people therefore come to Aaron, who's in temporary charge, and they say basically this, "Look, Aaron, this fellow Moses, this guy who's been leading us and been and everything is nowhere to be seen. Now, he went up on that mountain, nothing's been heard of him since. We've had no messages back. We don't know what's going on. We think he might be a goner. We're going to have to take things into our own hands. We need something else. We need someone else to lead us forward." Notice verse 1, they say that Moses was the one who led them out of Egypt, not the Lord. So now they want some gods who will do that instead. So they indicate it has been so long, but notice what God says about the event in verse 8. They have been so quick to turn away. So long, God's perspective, so quick. And we shouldn't miss that application just before we move on to other things. Israel had every reason to keep faith with God. They'd seen the miracles, they'd seen the plagues, they'd seen the Passover, they've seen Red Sea, they've seen Mount Sinai and God thundering on the mountain. They have seen God at work. That very morning, they have seen manna provided miraculously from heaven. We know that the manna came day after day after day, and yet here they are turning away from God. And remember, this is a mirror for us, and it shows us that we can turn away from God so quickly as well. One moment of vulnerability comes along. Something doesn't quite happen when we expect it to. A moment of feeling insecure about our situation, and we turn to something else. So we might have been singing hymns and chatting with our Christian friend in church on Sunday morning, and yet by Monday evening, we have said something awful to a colleague or a housemate. We have decided not to read our Bible that morning. We've watched something unhealthy, or we've texted someone with a bit of gossip. And we've done all that by Monday evening. We can so quickly turn away. I mean, I'm sure you recognise that. I'm sure that's not just personal. And what we turn to is an idol. Something else as a God replacement. That's what they do here. They want gods. And Aaron, wanting to keep them happy, agrees to do that. He gathers up all the gold earrings they're wearing and he makes an idol in the shape of a calf. Notice verse 4, he took what they handed to him and he made it into an idol, casting it in the shape of a calf. Psalm 106, reflecting on this, sums up what happened. Says this in verse 19 to 21. At Horeb they made a calf and they worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for the image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt. Now notice, they make this God for themselves. And they use the very gold that should have been used for the tabernacle. They use it to make the calf. Now the calf, why a calf? Well, it would have been a symbol of strength and a symbol of fertility. We talk, for example, about a bull market in economics, where the market is running strong and increasing. Now, it seems that Aaron kind of at least wants them to have a Lord flavour to all of this. So he says in verse 5, we've got this idol, but tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. And so the next day they come and they have offerings and they do all of that. And then they sit down to eat and drink and have this party. That word revelry in the text there, it might mean laughing, it might mean dancing, it could be sexual immorality. The word has got a sort of lot of flexibility about it. But remember, all of this idol building and all of this idol worship is just weeks after they've heard the Ten Commandments and the second command not to make an idol. Somebody has suggested that Aaron breaks the second command of not making an idol in order to try and not break the first one about worshipping the Lord only. But it's a total mess, isn't it? I mean, absolute shambles. It is worshipping God on their own terms. It is making God far more manageable, far more accommodating. They exchange their glorious God for the image of a bull which eats grass. Now notice in verse 7 to 8 how intolerant God is of all of that happening. God doesn't say, well, this is kind of understandable, isn't it? I guess the instructions weren't very clear, or given your absence, Moses, it's no wonder this is happening, or it's not such a big deal, we can just sort this all out. No, he says in verse 7, they become corrupt. They've turned away from my commands, they've made themselves an idol, they've attributed rescue to the idol and not to me, and so he is angry about it, verse 10 says. Guys, when we say that someone or something else is the thing that we need, that something else is what we are putting our hope or our rescue or our confidence or our security in, then that something else, when that something else gets our adoration, it gets our time, it gets our focus, our attention, we are exchanging the glorious God for something else. When how our kids do is the be all and end all, then we have made them into our idol. When we make sure that they have everything or can do everything, and we're happy for them to miss church, as long as they have that experience or they're involved in that club, then we have exchanged the glorious God for the idol of our kids. When comfort becomes everything, so that we will give all of our gold to the idol of our really nice home, or the car that we would really love, or the holiday that we really want to go on, and have nothing left for the Lord, then we have exchanged the glorious God for our own comfort. When we worry so much about our exam results, or how a particular friend feels about me, or about a difficult decision that I have coming up, then we have exchanged the glorious God for peace of mind. Whatever it is, you can make an idol out of awful things, or you can make an idol out of really good things. But we end up with a lesser God who we think is just much more manageable. God on our own terms. A God who can tell me all about Jesus, but he cannot tell me who to sleep with. A God who can be sovereign over the world, but he cannot tell me that I should speak to my mum in that particular way. A God who can sort out all my problems, but not send me cancer. Do you want to know what your idol is? What do you go to in times of pressure? What can you never imagine losing? What provokes disproportionate emotion in you when it's threatened? What do you think about first thing you wake up in the morning or last thing at night? We may be followers of God, we might know God just like Israel did, but functionally we are often so quick to turn away to something else as a place we're going to draw our security or our strength from. That's the need for the mediator. But let's look, secondly, the picture of an invitation to the mediator. Let's shift back up the mountain, verse 7 to 11. Moses is there with the Lord, and remember, Moses has no idea what is happening at the foot of the mountain. So as we have seen, the Lord fills him in verse 7 to 11. But I want to just pull out three striking things in what the Lord says to him. First, have a look at verse 7. Moses is told that it is your people who you brought up have become corrupt. Your people. Your people, Moses. Second, verse 10, God says, leave me alone so my anger can burn against them. Leave me alone. It's a bit like when somebody's really cross, who just sort of says to you, look, I don't want to talk about this anymore. Just leave me to think about this for myself. Third, verse 11, my anger will burn against them. So verse 10, my anger will burn against them. I may destroy them, but I will make you into a great nation. In other words, I am just done with this lot, Moses. Like they've had the Ten Commandments, they've seen everything, and they have turned away so quickly, I'm done. They can't even go 6 weeks without breaking top two commandments. They said back in 24, verse 7, we'll do everything the Lord has said, and clearly they won't do everything I have said. So I'm done with them. I'm not done with the promises, but I'm done with them. You, Moses, you are the one faithful Israelite. I'm going to start over with you. We'll ditch the rest and we'll start over with you. Your people, leave me alone, and I've got big plans for you, but not for them. And what does Moses do with that? Well, Lord, I understand where you're coming from. Lord, your will be done. I'll stop talking. I'll wait for you here. No, he actually doesn't do what God says. He doesn't leave God alone. This is one of those really rare and strange parts of the Bible where actually not doing what the Lord says is what the Lord wants. In other words, although the Lord says, I'm done with these, leave me alone, I'll make things good for you, Moses rightly sees that as an invitation to press in and to pray. So verse 11, he seeks the favour of the Lord his God. He comes and reminds God of what he's done. Notice verse 11, Moses says, look, your people, Lord, you brought them out, and with power and a mighty hand. Lord, verse 12, what are the Egyptians going to say? if you abandon them now. Verse 13, what about your promises? In other words, he seeks the Lord's favor because he knows God is gracious by nature. And he seeks a different outcome because he knows God's glory is at stake. But please don't read this and think, well, the Lord was going off on one here and it's a good job Moses kind of dragged him back. It's a good job Moses was wiser than the Lord here. What a relief Moses wasn't so impetuous as God here. No, verse 7 to 10 is almost the Lord provoking Moses to intercede, ready to hear what Moses said. It's the Lord inviting him, drawing him to do so. The Lord wants to draw out this intercession. And as a result, verse 14, the Lord relents. So why is it that the Lord doesn't just wipe them out here? It's because the mediator intercedes. It's because Moses stands in the gap and represents the people to God, even though the people don't even know it's happening. The people have no clue this is taking place. And that gives us such an insight into our mediator, the great mediator, the Lord Jesus, who does plead our cause. Even though we don't hear him doing that verbally. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is not a one-time deal mediator for you. He doesn't just mediate once to reconcile you. He always intercedes, which means that in those moments, if you like, when the Lord could justifiably walk away from us, when you and I have turned to that same old, boring, monotonous, rebellious sin, when we've done exactly the same thing we did last week, we have a mediator in heaven. We have one speaking on our behalf for us, speaking all the time. And what does he plead for us? What is his appeal? Well, it's not, well, they're not really so bad, or they're good some of the time at least. No, he pleads God's glory and God's grace. That's what he pleads. He pleads God's promises. Jesus knows how deep the grace of God goes, and he knows how strong the glory of God is, and that his Father is not going to run out of grace, and that his Father will not go back on his promise. And as we fall into idolatry this week, as no doubt we will, we have a mediator in heaven who pleads for us. And that means this week that whilst your sin should distress you and your sin should disturb you, you do not need to despair over it. Because we come to a God of mercy and we come to a God who is passionate about his promises. And we ask for pardon and cleansing, knowing we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, knowing we have a mediator pleading for us. Well, there's a bit more to see in the chapter. Let's continue through. Let's think about another mirror, the judgment of the mediator. Verse 15, Moses and Joshua head back down the mountain, and the noise can be heard as they approach. Verse 17, Joshua thinks it's war, but Moses knows better than that now. It's the sound of singing, and it's not good singing. Verse 18. Verse 19, when Moses gets near to the camp, he sees the calf and he sees the dancing, and notice he responds in anger just as the Lord did. And he breaks the tablets. Not in a moment of petulance, not in a moment of temper, but a sign that they have broken the covenant. They've been unfaithful to it. And then look at the actions he takes there in verse 20. He takes the calf, he burns it in the fire, he grinds it into powder, and he puts it in the water, and he made the Israelites drink it. Now, I am no expert on polluted water, but I imagine that wasn't great for their digestive system. So there was a big queue in camp for the latrines around camp. And toilet paper has run out all over camp, that kind of stuff. I mean, it's grim, but it highlights that sin is grim. It has its effects. You see, it's not that idolatry doesn't bring damage now we're Christians. Sin always brings damage. Sin always brings damage. It can be forgiven, but sin has inevitable consequences. You say something awful to somebody this week, it might be forgiven, but the words are still out there. Pardon for sin and knowing the gospel never means that sin is of no consequence. It never means sin is cheap. No condemnation to those who are in Christ, but it doesn't say no consequence. Sin has its bad results. But then Moses chats with Aaron, and Aaron is pretty awful in verse 22 to 24. Let me read those verses, 22 to 24. Well, Moses, he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that they led them into such a great sin?" "Oh, do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. I mean, they said to me, 'Make us gods or go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I mean, it's like, talk about how slippery and self-justifying this is. You know, I kind of got the gold and I chucked it in the fire and whoa, this calf just jumped out. I mean, where did that come from? But, I mean, do you picture Moses here like shaking his head thinking, "Oh, Aaron, like, come on, bro." Like literally, come on, bro. I mean, this is the way, isn't it? We get caught in our sin and then we play the Genesis 3 card of, "Well, it's not really my fault," or "It was somebody else," or "I've got a good reason why it happened." Or it's a really dangerous way that we deal with sin. We excuse it, we cover it up, we minimise it instead of the gospel way of recognise it and own it and repent of it. Well, verse 25 shows it's a real mess. They're out of control. They're a laughing stock to their enemies. The Egyptians are posting all over social media about, "Oh, these slaves are doing just what we thought they were going to do. They can't control themselves and they've got no discipline. They've got no ability to look after themselves." So Moses calls for people to stand up with him, verse 26. And the Levites do so. And they carry out the judgment of God at this point. They go through the camp and they execute judgment, presumably upon those who had seen Moses come back and had not kind of come to their senses and just carried on with what they were doing. Some of you might remember back in Genesis 34, Levi was involved in another sort of bloodthirsty execution. Unwarranted, unjust. But here they execute the Lord's judgment. So what's the application of that here? The application is this. Do recognize that the mediator is also the judge. The mediator is also the judge. I remember hearing Roger Carswell, the evangelist, tell this story some years ago from the film Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence and his men are having to travel across a desert. It's a really treacherous journey. There's limited supplies of water, but they just about make it across okay. Except they get to the other side and they realise one man is missing. One man's got lost on the way. And Lawrence gets back on his camel, he goes back into the desert and he finds the man lying on the floor. He's nearly dead, but he picks him up, he brings him back, and they get him back to camp, and he revives okay, and in the end, he's fine. Lawrence was that man's saviour that day. But sometime later, there's some trouble in the camp. There's been a murder in the camp, and the culprit is found, and the evidence is clear, and the culprit is brought before Lawrence. And the law of the region meant that murderer's own life had to be forfeit, and that Lawrence, as a leader, had to be the one to pull the trigger. The man was brought before Lawrence, his head was bowed, but just before the execution took place, he lifted his head and Lawrence realised it was the very man he'd been back into the desert to save. There was a long pause, and then a shot rang out. Lawrence had been that man's saviour, but he became that man's judge. The mediator is not only the one to bring God's grace to his people, but he will execute God's justice to those who reject him. And that is not a warning this morning, Christian, that if you sin, you're in danger of falling back under his judgment. But it is this warning, that to be among God's people and to know about the mediator is not the same as having Jesus as Saviour. You can be amongst his people. You can regularly gather here Sunday by Sunday. And you can have a heart that is far from him. And if that is you, you will only know him as judge and not as rescuer. And I have to say that is the most awful place to be. Because you have heard about him week after week after week. You know about him. You're here in church. You're regularly hearing about the good news of Jesus. And most people don't today. Most people are living for their idols, but they know little of Jesus. But that is not many of you. You do know about him. You do know about him. You know what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection. And yet you are still living for something or someone else. And you're not just making the bad mistakes of sin, as we all do, but you are actively rejecting Jesus as Lord. And that is an awful place to be. But it is not too late to turn and repent. This is a day of opportunity. This is another day that the Lord has given you. 30th of March, Mother's Day. I mean, what a great day. What a great day to repent and turn and find favour with God. But be clear about this. If you will not have Jesus as Saviour, you will one day face him only as your judge. That's the reality. And the Bible warns us about that. Well, the final picture, the substitution by the mediator. Moses turns, verse 30, and says he will go up to the Lord and perhaps he'll be able to make atonement for them. And in effect, verse 31, he says to God, Lord, it is as bad as you said. They've sinned. They made an idol. They used the very gold that was destined for the tabernacle to do it. And then Moses makes an offer to God in verse 32. He asks for the people to be spared and for him to bear the punishment if not. He asks for his name to be blotted out so that they could be spared. As a mediator, he offers himself for the people. I mean, that is all very gospel, isn't it? The mediator offers himself for the people. You can see the picture of the gospel right here, except verse 33. Verse 33, the Lord says, no. No. We're not going to do that. I'm not going to accept the offer, Moses. I'm going to punish the people. And in verse 35, that's what happens. There's a plague. So what do we do with that then? Well, Moses was a mediator. And he stands pretty tall in this chapter. But he was not the ultimate mediator. And he is not the one who stands the tallest. Moses was willing to lose his position with God to maintain theirs, but the Lord didn't allow it. The Lord said no. Because if anyone would bear sin, and if anyone would stand in for sinners, and if anyone had the capacity, and if anyone had the ability to bear sin and not be consumed, if anyone could face judgment and pay the debt that sinners owed, it had to be the Son of God. It had to be Christ himself. Only Christ could do this. Some of you might remember the old hymn. I remember used to sing it kind of Easter time in my church growing up. The hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away. One of the verses says this, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It was Christ who was blotted out. It was Christ who went under the wrath of God. It was Christ who was subsumed under that darkness. It was Christ so that those who are clinging to the mediator will never ever have their names erased, will never ever have their names blotted out. If you belong to him, your name is written in with an ink that will not ever erase. You will not be disowned, you will not be abandoned, you will not lose your salvation. To the saints at Sardis, the risen Lord Jesus says this in the book of Revelation, to the one who is victorious, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. The Lord's name was blotted out so that yours never would be. But notice this. Notice this. It is not just that your name is not blotted out. It is that Christ will acknowledge your name before the Father. Christ will speak your name to his Father. But there's something even more precious in that, what Jesus says there. Notice, not only will Christ have a kind of quiet word in the ear of his Father, not only will he just sort of speak a little bit on your behalf in private, no, he will state your name loud and clear so the angels can hear it. He will boldly, confidently, gladly state your name before his Father so that all can hear. That this one is mine. And this one is mine. And I died for that one. And I rose for that one. And I was raised for that one. And I'm coming back for that one. And they belong to me. And they will always belong to me. Like this one and I, we go way back. And we're going to go way forward. The mediator had his name blotted out, so yours never will be. And he loves to confess your name before his Father. Ah, there's grace even for self-justifying idolaters like this room. And it all comes through the great mediator, through the Lord Jesus. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing together. Lord, we thank you so much that there is grace for idolaters. There's grace for people who turn away. There is a mediator, one who pleads our cause, and one who has died our death. And we thank you that even as Moses stands tall in this chapter, that Christ stands taller, and that Christ has gone further, and that the glory is all his. Oh, we need a mediator, and we are so thankful this morning that we have one. We pray that each of us will put our trust in him, and know him as Saviour and not as Judge. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue responding to the things God's been saying to us as we stand to sing. Let's stand and sing.